Good morning, brothers and sisters. Over the past few months, we've been doing a series on the life of Elijah and the life of King Ahab. And today that series comes to a close with the death of Ahab in 1 Kings 22. The series has really centered around the dynamic between these two. In many ways, they were complete opposites, the righteous prophet and the wicked king. But it's not as simple as that. Ahab is not really the villain of this story. Yes, he has often opposed and persecuted Elijah, and yet much of this story has been about God trying to reach Ahab. In the first three chapters, 1 Kings 17 to 19, we saw God teaching Elijah faith, and by the end, that effort was a success. In the last three chapters, 1 Kings 20 to 22, we see God teaching Ahab faith, and today is where all that comes to a head. Up to this point, Ahab has wavered between both sides. We've seen him reject God in the face of undeniable evidence, like on Mount Carmel or in the battle with Ben-Hadad. But we also saw him have a change of heart, as he did after Naboth's vineyard. When he was confronted with the gravity of his sin, it genuinely broke him, and he repented from his heart. And we know it was from the heart because God accepted it and relented from his judgment. So as Ahab comes to the end of these three chapters, he's sitting on the fence. He's proved that he has the capacity to go either way, but now the time has come to make that decision. You can only stay on the fence for so long. God is going to force Ahab to make this choice because he is not content with lukewarm devotion. He wants Ahab's heart. He wants his faith. He loves Ahab way too much to share him with Baal and Asherah and all those other false gods. And so he gives Ahab a situation where he has to decide which side of the fence he will choose. And unfortunately, Ahab makes the wrong choice. He rejects God. The story is somewhat of a tragedy because we know how hard God has worked to reach Ahab, how many chances he has given him. And we see, especially from the previous passage, that Ahab did have so many pieces of the truth. He was so close, but at the end of the day, he wouldn't give God his heart. What this passage ultimately comes down to is this: who is going to reign in Ahab's life? Who is going to sit on the throne? Is it God, or is it Ahab? And at the end of the day, Ahab was not willing to leave that throne. And that's the question that this passage will ask of us. Who is going to sit on the throne of your life? There's just one point from this passage. God must reign. God must reign over our lives. We must give the throne to him. So let's get into the text. 1 Kings 22, verses 1 through 5. For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." So Ahab wants to retake Ramoth-Gilead, a city that had previously belonged to Israel but had fallen into the hands of the Arameans. He knows he can't do it alone, and so he seeks help from Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is one of the good kings of Judah, and yes, it's perhaps a questionable decision for him to ally himself with Ahab, but from what we see here, it works out in the best possible way. Jehoshaphat exerts a positive influence on Ahab and encourages him to seek the Lord. This is nudging him toward making that decision, and I imagine God was intentionally using Jehoshaphat for just that purpose. Verse 6, "So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, 'Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?' 'Go,' they answered, 'for the Lord will give it into the king's hand.' But Jehoshaphat asked, 'Is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here of whom we can inquire?' The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, 'There is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah son of Imla.' The king should not say such a thing, Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, Bring Micaiah, son of Imla, at once. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, made iron horns, and he declared, This is what the Lord says, With these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. In one sense, we can see how far Ahab has come since the start of his reign. Think back to the confrontation on Mount Carmel. Back then, he used to have 400 false prophets of Baal. Now he has 400 false prophets of the Lord. Yes, they are admittedly still false prophets, but he's made steps in the right direction. He knows who the one true God is, but he's not listening to God. By external appearances, everything's going great. He has 400 prophets of the Lord. Look how devoted he is to God. That's what people might say. But Ahab knew the truth, and God knew the truth. Last time, when Ahab repented of his sin, his heart was genuinely in the right place. But as time went on, it seems Ahab's love had grown cold. He hadn't outright rejected God, but he had let his devotion to God become a pretense, a facade. It had become a show he put on for other people, because these were not prophets. These were yes men that Ahab had hired to tell him what he wanted to hear. He could pretend to be obeying God, all while doing whatever he wanted. The text is pretty clear that Ahab knew these were false prophets. His answer to Jehoshaphat reveals just that. When Jehoshaphat asks, Is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here of whom we can inquire? Ahab doesn't say, What do you mean? These are prophets of the Lord. He goes, Well, yeah, there's this one guy, but I hate him because he only says bad things about me. Ahab knew full well that these were yes men, and he didn't even try to pretend otherwise. He knows they're lying. So why has he done this? Well, because it's easy. Because it's the easiest thing in the world to let our devotion to God become an empty, external show. To let our affections grow cold, to let our hearts slowly drift away. Ultimately, here's the problem with this situation. God wasn't on the throne in Ahab's life. Ahab was. It looked like God was on the throne, but it was just a pretense. Ahab set the course of his life. He decided what he wanted to do. He served himself, and these prophets let him do that while pretending to obey God. Right now, he is the king of his own life. He is his own God. And the danger with the situation is this. Ahab has lulled himself to spiritual sleep. Thanks to these prophets, he can feel secure and convince himself that he's right with God when his soul is in danger. He's been sitting on the fence, but that's obviously not very comfortable, and so he's built a bed on top of the fence and dozed off. He's made it so difficult for himself to choose the truth because he's surrounded himself with very attractive falsehoods. He didn't hire 10 prophets to tell him what he wants to hear, or even 20, or 50. He hired 400 prophets. He has 400 yes men to lull him to spiritual sleep. And we get a poignant example of that with Zedekiah in verse 11. These were not your average run-of-the-mill yes men. These were professionals. Zedekiah's got all the bells and whistles of the yes men trade, and we get a full interactive object lesson. He made iron horns and declared, With these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. He's the guy you hire when you really want to deceive yourself. And Ahab has 400 of these people. But it's not just Ahab who does this. To borrow a line from Jesus, Let the one who has never gone through the motions be the first to cast a stone at Ahab. How easy is it to let our relationship with God slip into merely external appearances? This passage isn't about outwardly rejecting God or walking away from the faith. It's about the slow, quiet death of apathy that often happens without us even noticing. Our affections grow cold. We start spending less time in prayer. less time in God's word. We start to give more thought to the things of this world. And by the end of it, we still profess God's name. We still say the right things. It looks like everything is great. But God is not sitting on the throne of our lives. We are. What I'm describing here is not some far-fetched fate that only happens to people like Ahab. It's a temptation we all face, and I think I can safely say we've all given into at one point or another. It's the easiest thing in the world to go through the motions, to let what we do here every week become a pretense, to profess Jesus as king while we sit on the throne. We are so often tempted to make our lives about ourselves, to set our own course, to do what we want to do, to seek our material prosperity, our glory, to make it all about us. Ahab had constructed a situation where he could do whatever he wanted while pretending to obey God. You don't need 400 yes men to do that. We have other ways of accomplishing that. Satan is happy to provide them. Look around you and you'll see 10,000 distractions, thousands of meaningless things to fill our minds, to allow us to forget about what matters, to fill us with materialistic cravings and make us desire lifestyles we would never have imagined otherwise. We know our heart is not in the right place, but we don't need to think about that. We can drown out those thoughts with the click of a button. We don't need false prophets. We don't need yes men. There's never been a time in history where it has been easier to dull ourselves, numb ourselves, lull ourselves to spiritual sleep. And that's where Ahab found himself at the start of this chapter. He was so surrounded by comforting lies that it was almost impossible to hear the truth. But God is not going to let it stay like that. God loves Ahab way too much to let it end here. If Ahab has fallen asleep, then God will wake him up. And that's where the prophet Micaiah comes into the story. Verse 13. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, the other prophets without exception are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" We don't know the tone of voice when Micaiah spoke initially, but he must have been speaking pretty sarcastically because Ahab immediately knew that he was lying. And that just serves to again show how close Ahab was to the truth. Not only did he know that his prophets were false, not only did he know who the true prophet of God was, but he recognized that even when that prophet told him what he wanted to hear, that it was a lie. He can recognize the truth. Even though he has chosen to dull his spiritual senses in this echo chamber, he still knows the truth, but he has to take that final step. Through Micaiah, God warns Ahab that the path he has chosen will lead to death. If Ahab continues to be his own God, to do what he wants to, and so goes to fight that battle, he will be killed in it. And so those are Ahab's choices. He can listen to God or the comforting lies. But I want you to see how easy God made this choice for Ahab. He wants Ahab to be saved, and so he's put absolutely no roadblock in Ahab's path. Right here, he could have asked something hard of Ahab. He could have had Micaiah tell him, "Abdicate your throne and become a hired hand on a farm in northern Judah." That would make it really difficult for Ahab to obey. But what does God ask of him here? Nothing. All God says is, "Don't attack Ramoth-Gilead." To obey, all Ahab has to do is nothing. God is making this as easy as possible. The only consequence of obeying God is that Ahab doesn't conquer one city. Big deal. That's all that's at stake here. They weren't under attack by Aram. They didn't need that city. The only reason for this conquest was Ahab's own glory, expanding his rule. All God says is, don't do that. So there are no physical stakes to Ahab's decision. He loses nothing by obeying God, but there are spiritual stakes. Because what is God really saying here? He's saying, come down from the throne of your life. Let me rule. Let me be your God. That's the choice Ahab must make. Are you going to sit in this echo chamber where you are your own God and can do whatever you want? Or will you listen to my word? Capturing Ramoth-Gilead or not capturing it is ultimately meaningless. It just comes down to, is Ahab willing to bow down to God? At first, he doesn't listen. After forcibly prying the truth out of Micaiah, he basically says, see, didn't I tell you that he never says anything good about me? It's pretty much a dismissal of Micaiah's prophecy. He's going to choose the comforting lies. But if you think that will make God give up on Ahab, then you haven't been paying attention. Faced with Ahab's initial rejection, God plays his final hand. All the cards are down on the table. Micaiah continued, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. God comes straight out and reveals to Ahab exactly what this is. It's a test. He says that he set up the whole situation and directly tells Ahab that the false prophets are lying. Initially, this passage might seem troubling because God is sending a deceiving spirit to lead Ahab astray. That's true, but here's the key. God is telling Ahab that he sent a deceiving spirit. This isn't some underhanded deceit to catch Ahab by trickery. God is completely transparent about the situation. Yes, the spirit causes the prophets to lie, but God makes it blatantly clear that those are lies. Not only did Ahab know that they were false prophets on his own, but on top of that, now God has directly told him that they are false prophets. This was never about tricking Ahab. It was about making sure Ahab knew this was a test. And yes, God knows that Ahab will ultimately be deceived, and he admits that's the case here. But he's not forcing Ahab to make that decision, nor does he want him to make that decision. But Ahab had to make that decision eventually. God has done everything he can, but he can't put it off forever. Again, the very fact that God is telling Ahab that he will be deceived is itself an attempt at changing his mind. In previous passages, God gave Ahab signs or miracles, but this is as direct and clear as God can possibly be. The end of Ahab's life is coming up, and so God pulls out every last stop and does everything he can to reach Ahab. But unfortunately, if even that doesn't work, then there's nothing left you can do. Verse 24. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. Ahab makes the wrong choice. He rejects the Lord and chooses to be his own God. And the great tragedy is that right up to the very end, he was so close to the truth. Because look at how he enters the battle. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Despite his earlier boldness, he's not laughing off God's word. He thinks God is probably onto something, and so he does everything he can to avoid being killed in battle. He really throws Jehoshaphat under the bus, making so everybody will target him instead, while he goes in disguised as a simple foot soldier. At least part of Ahab believed that God was right. But at the end of the day, he wasn't willing to listen. All he had to do was not attack Ramoth-Gilead. But that would mean admitting that the Lord was God, and he was not. It would mean coming down off the throne and submitting to his creator. And when it came down to it, he wasn't willing to do that. And this was how Ahab's life ended. Not with a loud or bitter rejection of God, but a quiet falling away. He came so close to the truth. He knew God's word. He mostly believed it, but he wouldn't submit. And God's word came true. Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, "Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel." When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, "Surely this is the king of Israel." So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, "Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded." All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, "Every man to his town, every man to his land." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and adorned with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Israel? Ahab rested with his ancestors, and Ahaziah his son succeeded him as king. It's a tragic end. In many ways, Ahab was an underdog, the irredeemable monster who, it turned out, actually could be redeemed, who came so close to being redeemed, but ultimately chose not to be. But it wasn't for a lack of trying on God's part. I hope we can see that. He just wanted Ahab's heart, and he gave Ahab all the chances he could possibly ask for, and all the proof he required. And knowing that this was the final chance, he made it as easy as he could. I hope we can see that despite Ahab's final choice, the grace of God permeates these three chapters. Now there is a little bit of honor in Ahab's final moments. When he was shot through with an arrow, he could have fled the battlefield and lay down to agonize and spend his final moments in peace. But he remained standing in his chariot, facing the Arameans, so the soldiers could see that he was still alive and so their morale wouldn't fail. He would have been in incredible pain. As the day waned and he lost more blood, he would have grown increasingly exhausted, and he eventually had to prop himself up, but he stayed standing as long as he could. However, before the day was over, he died, just as God said. He died as the king of his own life. So what does this text say to us? God must reign. God must reign in our lives. When we were baptized, we got off the throne and said, "You are my king. You are my God. My life belongs to you." Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. But the temptation will always be to get back on that throne and start ruling. It's a temptation we will face every single day. We know how easy it is to let our affections grow cold, to let this become a mere external practice, to distract ourselves until we fall asleep. But the good news is that God will not let it end there. Just as with Ahab, he loves us way too much to leave us alone with our comforting lies. When we lull ourselves to sleep, he will shake us out of our spiritual slumber. That experience might not be pleasant. It might involve pouring ice water on us, but he will do everything in his power to save us. That is what he did for Ahab. But ultimately, the choice was still Ahab's, and the choice is still ours. God will wake us up, but he won't make us get off the throne. We can stay there if we want, or we can surrender the throne to him and bow down in reverence and submission. That will be hard to do. It means not getting our way. It means our lives are not about us. It means acknowledging that he is God and that we are nothing. That will never be easy. But it is when God is on the throne of our lives that we are most blessed. Not with material things that will fade, but with the very presence of God. Jesus Christ died for us. He is our Savior. He is our God. So let him reign. His yoke is easy and light. He was not asking Ahab to do the impossible, and he does not ask that of us either. Honor him with your life. Love him with all your heart. That's all he asks of you. Cherish him. Worship him. Spend time with him. When he speaks through his word, listen to him. That is what it means for God to reign in our lives. Jesus Christ will reign over all eventually, but we have the choice of letting him reign today. So do not let your love for God grow cold. Don't go through the motions. Don't let your heart become a temple to self. Love your Savior. Treasure him as your greatest possession. And let him reign in compassion and glory upon the throne of your heart.